left. Right, we push press another magic button and the Bible study is off and running and hopefully being recorded. Right, this is part number 3 of our new series on looking at the healing miracles of Jesus Christ. In the first message a couple of weeks back, we finally got around to looking at two specific healing miracles that Jesus carried out. Last week, we covered 5 more. This week, if we don't dawdle too long, we'll cover 5 more. That makes a total of 12. And that will leave something like 4 or 5-ish for next time we have our Bible study. Okay, let's open our Bibles at Romans chapter 10, first of all, to a rather favourite scripture of ours, Romans chapter 10, but just reading verse 17 today. That's a keynote scripture, I guess. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I'm sure you can more or less quote it from memory. But here we read, "So then faith comes..." And it comes a particular way, and we all probably want faith and want more of it. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we know, we've looked at this many times, that if we want to develop faith and strong faith, there's no better place to find it than in front of the TV set. In front of God's Word. And the more that we open God's Word and dwell on it and ponder it, and like Psalms chapter 1 would say, meditate in it day and night, not just a superficial, casual sort of reading. Last thing at night, you climb into bed and, better do some Bible study today. It's 5 minutes to midnight, grab the Bible, open it at random, read a chapter, and rather smugly go to sleep. That's not Bible study, and that's not the type of hearing that produces faith. But if we look to God's Word, are hungry and thirsty for God's Word, if we spend time, and that's always a key indicator of whether we're serious or not, in God's Word, then faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so this particular Bible study, the last 2 weeks and this week, is looking at these specific healing miracles of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus healed multitudes time and time again. Healed all who were sick, everybody who came to him. But there are about 15 to 20 specific detailed healing miracles that Jesus carried out. And we're looking at those to see what we see. What do they tell us about Jesus and, of course, the Father? Jesus and the Father act as one. When we see Jesus in operation, when he teaches and instructs, when he heals, we know what the Father would do because Jesus reflects and demonstrates the Father in operation. And hopefully we find out that Jesus Christ is always happy to heal. He responds to requests for healing. We've not found him so far as sending people away with a flea in their ear saying, "Sorry, A, you're not good enough, and B, God put this on you for a reason, C, you need to be sick longer to develop holy, righteous character." We don't see that. Our traditional thinking, of course, we can create those type of theologies, but we don't find that really in the scripture. So today we've got 5 more. Let's open up by looking at Luke chapter 7 and the story of the centurion's servant. We'll be looking at Luke and then at Matthew because very commonly the gospel writers would each record the same miracle, but give often slightly different details. Some would skate over it rather briefly, like Matthew tends to do. Others, like Mark sometimes, or Luke very often, give you a much more detailed story. So centurion's servant is our first miracle today, and that's recorded in 2 of the gospels, Luke and Matthew. We'll start with Luke, and beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Luke 7, chapter 1. "Now when he, Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum," which of course was the town he generally lived in. "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die." So here's a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile. He's a military man. He has a servant who perhaps was a Jewish lad, but was very valuable to him. And he was in a very, very bad condition. It says he was sick and ready to die. Not just uncomfortable, but not far off being dead. So when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, and of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. We get to Matthew's version, it sort of says that the centurion came, but it seems more likely that Matthew's just skating over the high points, as he so often does, and Luke's giving us, if you like, nearly all the details. So the centurion sends off the elders of the Jews to, it says pleading in my New King James Version, the Greek is more just asking for Jesus to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For, they said, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, of course, we know pretty much that the elders were pretty hostile to Jesus, were they not? The elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, most of the time were looking for reasons to arrest Jesus, to kill him. And ultimately, of course, they did do. So I can only imagine they weren't terribly happy to be sent on a mission to Jesus and to ask Jesus for help. Probably the last thing in the world they wanted to do. But this Gentile centurion was very important to them, because it says here, he loves our nation, he loves the Jews, and he's built us a synagogue. And in the Greek it says, built us the synagogue. So here they are in Capernaum, and the synagogue that Jesus often preached in Capernaum, was a synagogue built by the centurion. So a very unusual military man, so admired, respected, the Jews, and really, I guess, really their religion and what he understood of it, that at his own expense, this military man put up the money to build the synagogue in the little city of Capernaum. So most unusual in many ways, this particular individual. Then Jesus, verse 6, went with them, because Jesus is disposed to show favor. He's not hard-hearted. He's not difficult. He doesn't sort of run off in situations like this. Okay, you've presented me with a request. I'm happy to respond. And I can only imagine, as I say, that the elders were rather embarrassed and sheepish about having to come to this guy they hated and so on and ask him for such a favor. But they knew they couldn't heal the servant, and they obviously believed Jesus could, even though they often didn't show that. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So unusual. This is a military man who gives orders to soldiers, and for all we know, has had a number of people put to death. He's a military man. He's in the Roman army. Roman armies and the Roman Empire ruled the world, putting down insurrection and so on. So a centurion probably had a history of executing people. So a rough, tough a military man, but most unusual, very humble. He says, look, Lord, don't come to my house. I'm a military man. I've got blood in my hands. You don't want to come into my house. It's not right. It's not proper. Don't do it. In fact, Lord, I'm not even worthy myself to come to you. I've sent envoys. I've sent messengers. So the man was extremely humble, extremely unusual. And even more so by his next statement, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. And that's unusual. And most people that came to Jesus wanted to touch him, or him to come and touch them, or anoint them, or whatever. But this soldier says, just say the word, just speak, and my servant will be healed. There's no suggestion of doubt there. This guy knows. He has utter 100% confidence. Just speak, Lord Jesus, and it will be done. Verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. He seemed to recognize that Jesus is under authority, because he says, I also, just like you, Jesus, am a man placed under authority. I know you've got authority. I've got soldiers under me, and I say to one, go. He doesn't argue. He doesn't sort of negotiate and debate. If I say to one of my soldiers, go, he goes. If I say to another, come, he comes. And to my servant, do this, he does it. So I know Jesus. You say the word, it will be done. And of course, Jesus was stunned. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. This is Jesus, you know, the Son of God, who knew a thing or two or three. And when he heard that, Jesus stops in his tracks. What? What message is this passed to me from this soldier? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled in astonishment at them. He turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus was impressed. He marveled. There are only two, I think, references to Jesus marveling at things in the New Testament. This is one. We'll see the other one a little bit later today, which was Jesus marveling at the very opposite, an unbelief. But here Jesus, he just stomped in his tracks, stopped walking, turned around and said, did you hear that? Did you hear that? I have never come across such an example of such great faith, even in Israel. And this guy is a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's a military man. I am astonished. And verse 10, those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. So the soldier got what he asked for, what he believed for. But that's a really quite astonishing example, and Jesus himself was astonished at the man's faith. If we turn now to Matthew chapter 8, we can get Matthew's version. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. In Matthew's version, it looks a little bit different. Matthew does seem, we've got a number of these stories, to almost compress lots of the details together, sort of skates over them, hits the high points, the highlights, gives you the message, gives you the story, but often omits many of the details, and in a sense he appears to be doing that here as well. Matthew chapter 8 verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion, it says, came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So on the one hand, he adds a bit of detail that the servant is not, as Luke says, near death, but actually paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, and clearly, adding in Luke's version, almost at the point of death. So in a very, very bad way. But the impression you get here is that the centurion himself actually came physically to Jesus, which we know from Luke's version is not the way it worked in reality. And this is probably an example of, Matthew compressing the events, but also it does demonstrate, in a sense, a sort of what I come across in my work. It's a legal sort of maxim. There's a Latin expression used in English law, probably applies, I guess, also in the US of A and so on, which is qui facit per alium, facit per se. A well-known Latin expression that you probably use most days of the week. And qui facit per alium, facit per se, means that he who does something through another does it himself. And it's a doctrine you find in English law, the law of negligence, for example, that if you instruct someone and authorize someone to do something on your behalf and they get it all wrong and cause injury or damage, you can be held liable because you're acting through somebody else. They call it a vicarious liability. Qui facit per alium, who does something through another, facit per se, does it himself. So here in a sense, the centurion is giving official authorization to others to carry out his business. Matthew skates over that and just applies it all to the centurion. Technically, he's correct. To you and I, it looks a bit sort of bit odd that. But verse 6, so he says, Lord, this was a message conveyed to Jesus by the elders and subsequently by their friends. My servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, well, okay, that's fine, but you know, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and we leave him sick because it's good for him and he'll teach you and all the rest of it. Well, of course, we don't find things like that in Scripture. As Jesus said, oh, okay, I will come and heal him. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. The centurion answered, we know that via messengers, and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Which, you know, is astonishing insight. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And Jesus is impressed by faith. He looks for faith. He responds to faith. We've seen before in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So God is moved not so much by our needs. There's plenty of needs on the earth. We can't go to God and say, you ought to help me, God, because I need A, B, and C doing in a hurry. God says, yeah, okay, you need that, fine. And? Well, I need it. And I'm so good that you ought to do it because I'm a good person. You know, I live right. I don't swear. I gamble. I don't get drunk. I don't chase fast women. I don't do all these things. Therefore, I deserve it. And we will hear silence from heaven. We don't get things because we need them. We don't get things because we deserve them. That would be a little bit arrogant on our part. But God does respond to faith. And Jesus was most impressed here by the faith of this man. Verse 11, I say to you, to these Jews that followed him, many will come from east and west, you know, Gentiles, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this Gentile, in a sense, was a good example of the fact that the Gentiles could and would ultimately be called, and of course many, many would be in God's kingdom, whereas unfortunately some of those that in a sense you might more naturally expect to be there will be cast out. I guess in today's terms, many of those in and around the Church of God over the last, whatever, 30, 40, 50 years are going to be cast out. And many of those out there that have been looked down upon by church members have been sort of smugly arrogant about, look at these people keeping Christmas and Easter. Yuck, how stupid they are. How hopeless they are. How pathetic they are. We're keeping God's holidays. But of course, ultimately, Laodicean attitude, smugness, blindness, we'll see many of God's people cast out, and many of those that have been looked down upon will be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, carrying on, verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, or to the messengers, with the message going back to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And excellent illustration there of faith, and particularly the, I guess, great faith. You know, great faith doesn't need any evidence. It doesn't even need the applying of hands and oil and all that sort of stuff. Great faith is happy to rely upon the word of God. The centurion had great faith. You know, the word of Jesus Christ was sufficient. You would think, you know, that you and I would be in a stronger position than as a Gentile centurion, because we've got the word of Jesus Christ. We're reading it right now in places. The Bible I've got's got red letters throughout the four Gospels, and the odd bit here and there afterwards, Revelation and in Acts. And the red letters are the words of Jesus. I wonder if we find it harder to believe and stand on, accept the word of Jesus by comparison to this centurion. And really, we should be in a far stronger position. Okay, our next miracle, number two for today, is an epileptic boy. We'll start in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This one's covered in Mark and Luke, so we'll have three different views of these events to look at. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And again, Matthew sort of skates through it rather rapidly. There's enough detail here to give us some good insights, but a bit more detail from the other writers, particularly Mark. Verse 14, "And when they," the disciples and Jesus, "had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And of course, many would say, it wasn't God's will for this boy to be cured, because obviously, if it was God's will and he'd been prayed for, he'd have been healed. He'd been prayed for, he's no better, therefore we can conclude it wasn't God's will. And that, of course, is the type of theology that will leave us sick and ill and poverty-stricken all our lives, trying to evaluate experiences backwards as to what it might mean. God's word tells us God's will, and we know from the story here that it actually was God's will for the young boy to be healed, but the conditions had not been met. The disciples had, in this particular case, failed. Now, it will become evident, I think, from the next couple of versions we look at, that not all the disciples were involved here. Jesus had, in the earlier verses that we've not read, been up on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured, and his face shone brightly like the sun and so on, and up in the mountain with them were Peter and James and John. So the disciples who were left were the other lot, and they're the ones who had completely failed. So we can't quite blame Peter, James and John. Maybe they'd have done better, or probably, to be fair, not. But anyway, the disciples who had been around and left behind had failed miserably, and Jesus was not impressed. Verse 17, "Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" How much longer am I going to put up with you, Lord? That's in the vernacular. And he's talking, really, he's rebuking his disciples, because they should have been able to handle this situation. We'll see that a bit later. So Jesus is turning around saying, what on earth? How much longer have I really got to put up with you? You bunch, you are so lacking in faith. You know, Jesus was so impressed by the centurion's faith, and here he's so unimpressed by the absence of faith among those among whom he might expect to see an awful lot more. And he says, bring the boy to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So this is a demon-induced epilepsy. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, because obviously a bit embarrassed to ask him in public, because they were a bit sheepish. They're sort of kicking their heels together and thinking, we couldn't do it, and we figured maybe it wasn't God's will for the boy to be healed. Along comes Jesus, says the words, and the boy's healed. And Jesus wasn't too polite about us, was he? So when they're alone in private, they came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not, cast him out? And Jesus said, it wasn't God's will. It was for me to demonstrate my prowess as a son of God. Well, you see, again, it's so common for us to think that, only Jesus can do these things. But that's not Jesus' theology. He said, well, you can do it because of your unbelief. You lack faith. You are almost hopeless cases. How long have I got to put up with you? And so Jesus was not impressed. They'd heard so much of the truth that Jesus expected them to be doing a lot better. They had another problem that we see a bit later as well. But essentially, Jesus was not impressed by their unbelief. For assuredly, he carries on, I say to you, if you, my disciples, have faith even as little as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. And of course, probably we'll all say, well, of course, that's just the disciples then. They're always trying hard to wriggle out of the fact that you and I should be living at a far higher standard in terms of walking with God and employing His word and His power than we do. Verse 21, however, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. That would be a life of prayer and occasional fasting. Fasting for a particular reason, as we'll see later. But notice Jesus said, if you had faith, verse 20, you would say to the mountain, get, and it would get. You know, faith has to be spoken. One of the corresponding actions of faith is that it's not just, pray to God. God moved that mountain. Jesus said, well, if you have faith, you speak to the mountain. You tell it to get, and it will get. Don't just pray to God all the time. There are times when you need to take your authority and speak. Speak to the mountain. Speak to this major problem. Tell it to get out of the way. And if you believe, have faith, it will happen. And we've looked at that in detail before. Just let's quickly turn to Luke chapter 17. We don't want to divert too far, otherwise we won't get through our five miracles, but we have covered this in some depth in our previous series on faith. But Luke 17, verses 5 and 6, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, so he's pretty much given them the same lesson, the same principle. I'm sure he said this to them probably dozens of times, possibly hundreds of times. If you have faith, even a little bit, you can say to this mulberry tree, the sycamine tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you would say, it would obey. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So we do need to be speaking to situations in our lives that we want changed. Matthew 21 and beginning in verse 18. Well, we should do that if we want them to change. If we don't, then we don't have to. We can just whinge and complain and go to God and ask why things don't get any different when he's telling us what to do and we're ignoring him. And status quo will remain the status quo. Matthew 21 verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city of Jerusalem, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. What, Jesus would speak to a tree? Would you do that? Well, of course not. I'm not that silly. Well, Jesus did and got results. Well, yeah, but Jesus is Jesus. I'm Joe or I'm Mary or I'm Tom, Dick or Harry. I can't do those sort of things. Jesus was the Son of God, so he spoke to trees. Well, Jesus spoke to the tree, and it says immediately the fig tree withered away, starting from the roots. Took about a day for the rest of it to appear all shriveled up. And when the disciples saw it, which was the next day, they marveled, saying, oh, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, I have this great power. I hope you're really impressed. which again is modern theology. But Jesus said, well, I say to you assuredly, that means definitely, verily, verily, and truly, if you, human beings, my disciples, have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you could do that, you could have spoken to it, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So, let's turn back to Matthew 17. Alright, we covered that, I think. So off to Mark chapter 9. Let's get to the corresponding version that Mark records. Mark chapter 9. So Jesus wasn't impressed by their lack of faith, and he gave them another lesson. One I'm sure he'd given them many, many times before about, you know, if you had faith, boys, you would speak to situations and things would happen if you had faith. They had a slight problem, which was a requirement for more prayer and fasting, and I think that might be brought out in Mark's version. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, and Mark gives us much more detail of what took place. Mark 9, verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes, that's the experts in the law, disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. It doesn't say exactly why they were greatly amazed. You could speculate that maybe, having been transfigured just maybe a few hours earlier, that Jesus might still have had some sort of a, you know, glow or a radiance around him. Don't know, that's just speculation. And of course with him were Peter and James and John. So the disciples who were left were the ones who particularly got their ears burned by Jesus' rebuke. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing and disputing, you know, with my disciples? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. He can't speak. And wherever he seizes him, this spirit, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid, you know, stiff as a 2x4. So pretty horrible. I mean, foaming at the mouth, you know, all froth and foam and spit and so on, and hurled to the floor, and then getting all rigid and stiff. Really quite, you know, quite horrendous. And if this is your son, and you're the father and the mother, it's obviously, you know, pretty bad experience for you all. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And like I said earlier, well, today we'd say, well, that's it. Clear evidence, not God's purpose or plan at this time. God in his sovereignty knows that, that continuing to be epileptic and mute and bring horror and pain to the family is good for your character. And we'd explain it all away. Which, of course, explaining away God's miracle-working power, and you end up with no miracle. But that was not the case at all, as we see. Jesus answered him and said, oh, faithless, that means no faith, without faith, unfaithful, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And that's a rebuke, and that's a strong rebuke. If you were Jesus' right and left hand men, and that's what you hear from him, I think you'd shrink back a bit, think, oops, I don't think we pleased the master there. You start to look at your feet and look at the birds flying by and look at your fingernails and discover there's a bit of dirt under one of them, and you'd be looking all over the place because Jesus has just basically blistered your ears off you. Verse 20, then they brought him to him, a young boy, to Jesus, and when he, the boy, saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus panicked and ran around like a headless chicken, saying, oh, what should we do now? But of course Jesus, always in control, and looked at this and instead of sort of panicking, just says, it's interesting, how long has this been happening to him? Calm, cool, collected. And the man says, well, from childhood. I don't know whether that's 10 years in total or whatever, but, you know, a number of years, and not a very pleasant experience for this family to see their young boy growing up through his early years and teenage years affected like this. Verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So one imagines perhaps the boy's got scar tissue from being burned many times in a fire on his face and hands, arms, legs. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. An interesting challenge to Jesus. If you can do anything, have compassion and help us. And Jesus was pretty quick to turn that around and said, uh-oh, hang on a second there. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Don't put the responsibility on me, sir. If the question is, can you believe? I can do. There's no question over that. And the man must have had faith to have brought his son in the first place to Jesus and his disciples, but no doubt his faith was slightly dented by the abject failure of the disciples to achieve what he expected, and maybe just thought, well, they couldn't do it. Maybe this demon is so strong, maybe Jesus himself can't, I don't know for sure. If you can do anything, have compassion. And Jesus said, no, let's face the responsibility and put it where it belongs. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And of course, that's a general statement. It applies today in the year 2006. If you can believe, if I can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you and I can believe, we can receive. Because, it's in red letters, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, all things are possible to God, and all things are possible to him who believes. So all things really are possible. And without that belief, not much happens at all. Keep your place there and turn back to Mark chapter 6. Let's see the other place that Jesus marveled. Unfortunately, for all the wrong reasons. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters, plural, here with us? And they were offended at him. They stumbled, couldn't receive it, couldn't accept him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It doesn't say that Jesus would do no mighty work there. It says he could do no mighty work. He could not do any great miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Jesus can operate in an atmosphere of complete unbelief. It says he marveled, firstly, at the centurion's great faith. Another time he marveled, and the New Testament is because of the unbelief of the people of his own hometown. So getting back to Mark chapter 9. So Jesus said, well, hold on a moment, verse 23, if you can believe, you can receive. Immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And he did. But obviously he was struggling a little bit because I guess experience of the disciples' failure. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not perfect belief, but I do believe. Please help, strengthen, support that belief, because this is a big trial for me. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, nasty one, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly. So that's quite a horrific final experience, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So many said, he's dead. lying there totally still after being thrown around violently. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So great miracle, most impressive, and great relief for the man and his family. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And of course, as Matthew had added, because of your unbelief. You guys have got a problem. You've got some difficulties. One of them, if we look across to verse 33, this is something that took place just a little bit later. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, his disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So you see, these disciples, despite being with Jesus and knowing where he was going and what was going to happen to him, what were they really concerned about at this stage? Themselves. And they were arguing and disputing about which of them is the greatest. And they knew that, as far as they were aware, the kingdom of God is about to be established in Jerusalem. Jesus, King of Kings, who's going to be his right-hand man? Me. Well, it's not going to be you. I'm Jesus' favorite. Well, you've got no chance. It's going to be me because I'm better educated. Well, hang on a second. I mean, my dad and his dad. So it's like, the arguing, the fighting, the fussing. And really, it was their carnal nature that caused a lot of the problems. And because the more carnal you become, the more worldly you become, the more in strife you walk, the less close you are to God, the less able you are to operate the way you should. And it seems pretty evident that it was their strife, their arguing, and their carnal vanity that stopped them from casting out this demon. The fasting was required on their part to bring them back to being humble. God gives grace not to the proud, the arrogant, and the ones who dispute. God gives grace, his strength, to the humble. And at this particular juncture, they were losing a lot of that humility because they were arguing over who's the greatest. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And it's the same story, so we'll go through it fairly rapidly. Otherwise, we won't do the five. So Luke chapter 9, starting verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain of Transfiguration, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child." A bit more detail there. Only the one son. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored the disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse or twisted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So the same story again. But look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 just for a moment. Same chapter, but verses 1 and 2. And notice why Jesus was perhaps particularly unhappy and rebuked them so strongly. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So they had been empowered to cast out all demons and to heal the sick. They had that power, and they'd gone out and they had done it. And at one point they'd been very impressed by themselves about their abilities and their powers, but clearly something somewhere had gone to their head, and they had got vain and puffed up. And they were now arguing about who was the greatest and so on. And You know, and that, if you look at verse 46, same chapter, just shortly after the incident with the epileptic boy, verse 46, chapter 9, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. It's a shame in a sense to see it, but we probably all have seen that type of attitude among ministers and deacons and brethren, and perhaps even you and me at times, all wanting to be noticed and be seen as important and have people to come to us. The disciples were no different, but unfortunately, you can't walk with God, receive His Spirit and His power, if you want to be vain and arrogant and so on. God responds to faith and He responds to those who have a humble mind. Okay, next is a little girl who was resurrected, basically, Matthew chapter 9. Again, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 9. And starting in verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler, I came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. The New King James Version says, My daughter has just died. The King James says, is even now dead. Other versions to look at will say that she's at the point of death, so she was as good as dead. There was literally minutes only of her life left. And I think one translation says that my daughter was just now dying. So she was as close to death as you could get. And so there was no time, in a sense, to waste. And as far as this man was concerned, he's implying that she might even now be dead, Jesus. When I left, she was down to her last breath or two. And maybe she's dead already. And so Matthew sort of skates through this one rather rapidly. But she's dead, or just about dead, and there's no time to spare. So Jesus turns around and says, okay, on you go, we're off. And then of course we have the incident of the lady with the issue of blood that we looked at last week. And then dropping down to verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, because they knew that she was dead. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. So Matthew races through that really very briefly, hardly any details. She's dead or just about dead. She's resurrected. Pretty brief. Mark gives us quite a bit more detail. So we'll turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. Much more detail in Mark's version. Fills in some of the gaps that Matthew leaves. Mark chapter 5 verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude, so that's probably several thousand people mobbing Jesus. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. And perhaps he added, and even now might well be dead. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. I've said before, you know, that when Jesus was surrounded by, you know, thousands, you don't just walk up to Jesus and just talk to him. You have to fight to get through. Just like you see today, a celebrity or maybe the president surrounded by people, you've got to use your elbows and your knees and tread on people. So Jairus could have said, oh, Jesus is hidden in the crowd somewhere. I can hardly see him. I don't know where he is or which one he is. And, well, I guess if it was God's will, the crowd would part and Jesus would just look at me and understanding would be there and he'd just float across the ground towards me. But no. Faith sometimes requires action. And it's almost like an aggressive faith. You know, you're going to go there and lay hold on it and take it and not release it. So Jairus, I'm sure, had to fight to get to Jesus. You're not going to keep him away. The guys whose friend was paralyzed and little caught, when they couldn't get to Jesus and his house in Capernaum, you know, they went up onto the roof and you know, knocked a hole through it, taking action, not being put off, and not saying, "Ah, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will." And so Jairus did the same. He fought his way through. Verse 35, after the incident of the lady with the issue of blood, while he was still speaking to the lady who had been healed of her problem, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead." "Yeah, she's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Keep faith. Don't be afraid. We've said before, and I guess we'll cover it some other time, you know, fear and faith are opposites. You can't be in fear and in faith at the same time. One comes in, the other goes out. Fear is having belief in bad things happening. Fear is having belief that the devil will win. Fear is having confidence that troubles will erupt and you're going to struggle. Fear is having faith in wrong things, bad things, whereas faith is having faith in God that good things will come along. So fear and faith are very similar, but they're, in a sense, they're opposites. And you cannot be filled with faith in God and his promises and be fearful, because fear indicates that you're actually believing bad things, believing Satan. We know that Job, one of Job's problems was, it says that that which I greatly feared has come upon me. Job was a man who had lived in fear, and the fear is not good faith. Fear is faith in bad things. Job had a problem with having faith in bad things happening, and of course they did. So carrying on here, Jesus said, "Look, don't be afraid, don't fear. Now, don't wobble on me. You've already stated I'm to come, I'm to lay my hands on your little daughter, and you told me, you said she will be healed. Say no more." Let's have the vocabulary of silence. Don't fill it up now with some more stupid words. Just keep on going. Hold your faith. And verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. These are the three disciples that had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They seemed to be this sort of inner group. And so Jesus took them in with him. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, were jeering him. But when he had put them all out, and that would maybe take a moment or two, so Jesus just stood there, looked at them, and said, "Out of here, all of you, out, out." And of course, these would be the relatives, wouldn't they? Relatives, friends, the local pastor, all in there, weeping and wailing and blowing trumpets and banging drums and all the rest of it. Jesus says, "Get out, a lot of you, go out, all of you, out." And I'm sure they refused initially and just thought, "Who does he think he is? Out, all of you, out." And maybe they looked at the father and mother and maybe they were quiet and just looked at Jesus and said, "He says out, do what he says." So anyway, they all went quiet. And they went out, and it says that when he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, that's Peter and James and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi." That's an Aramaic expression, which is translated, "A little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. That's like great, great, great amazement, astonishment, astounded. They were overcome by it. They can't believe it. They had faith, sort of, but oh, I can't believe that. But she's there. She's walking. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Because I imagine she'd been ill for maybe a number of days or even weeks, getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and then at the point of death. You know, Jairus desperately races off to find Jesus and says, maybe she's dead already, I don't know, please come and lay your hands on her. Jesus said, that's it, you know, she's better, she's well, but she's weak, you know, give her something to eat, get her some food, she's well now, she can eat, she's got an appetite back. And so that was a tremendous miracle. Luke chapter 8, and we'll complete that one. Luke chapter 8, and starting in verse 41. And again, we can see, you know, Jesus, you know, he heals. It's his nature. It's his disposition. He has compassion. He does good. And he's the same today as he was then. Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And I guess that means he was probably a Pharisee, and most of the time the Pharisees, of course, and Jesus did not get on. But when little daughter is at the point of death, they're virtually dead, and suddenly some of that pride and arrogance disappears, and you race off because you love your daughter. And he came and he fell down at Jesus' feet. So he humbled himself, just like the centurion was a very humble man, and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And then, of course, there's a delay. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Whether she just died or been dead for some time, but she's dead anyway, so what's the point? You know, stop. You can forget bringing that teacher guy around. She's dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You know, faith is a key ingredient. Not always strictly necessary. I think we've got maybe one a bit later. Well, maybe in another week, since it's turned 4:30 here already. But faith is a key ingredient. Only believe, says Jesus, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, verse 51, he permitted no one to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she's not dead but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned. So she certainly was dead. Her spirit had left. Her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You know, some people say that Jesus only did miracles to prove he was Messiah. But much of the time, Jesus' instructions are, now don't tell anybody, don't advertise this fact, you keep it quiet now. The very opposite of what you'd expect him to do if he wanted, you know, fame and fortune, the local TV station turning up with their cameras and interviewers, because Jesus wasn't demonstrating his messiahship by his healings as a rule, because he often said, no, don't tell anybody. Of course, it usually didn't work. Most people rushed out and told everybody they could find. Okay, we've got time for one more, I think, today, which will be John chapter 9, man blind from birth. And that's only recorded in John's Gospel, so only the one place to go to. But we're probably going to read most of the chapter, so try and move on. John, that'll be impossible, I think somebody's suggesting. We'll go as fast as we can. John chapter 9 and verse 1. Time seems to go quicker on the clock when you're doing Bible studies, because I thought I'd get through 5 easily today, and I'm only going to race through the 4th one. So chapter 9 of John, the man born blind, and this probably took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. I've got an inspired marginal note, which I think I got from Dr. Herman Hay years ago. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned back in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's chapter 7, verse 2. And it seems to run all the way through to chapter 10, verse 21. And that all appears to be the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Not absolutely sure of all of that, but this could well have taken place at the end of the feast, during the last great day. Verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by in Jerusalem, this was, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Which is pretty rough. The man was a beggar, because, you know, if you're blind in those days, wasn't much alternative for you but to just sit there and seek alms and donations and whatnot. So the guy had a pretty rough life, if you think about it. And his disciples were with him and said, Rabbi, teacher, who was it who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? According to their theology, you see, the guy was blind from birth, but somebody must have sinned. Either he'd sinned, you know, what, in the womb? But the rabbis apparently taught that you could sin in the womb, which is pretty rough on you, really. You know, just, 6 months old in the womb, not done a lot in there, not many TV programs you can see, not many, things you can swear about in the womb. But they thought, well, did he sin in the womb? Or was his parents? Is that who sinned? And that's why he's born blind. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And then you could put a full stop in. But the way it's punctuated in most translations is, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Implying that for some strange unknown reason, God made the guy blind at birth so that many, many years later he could be healed, demonstrating Jesus as Messiah. Which is really nonsensical, but that's the way the translators appeared to think it was, because that's pretty much how they punctuate it. That he was, they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And so it's a question of where you punctuate. Now the George Lamza translation translates it this way: neither did he sin nor his parents, full stop, but that the works of God might be seen in him, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Or you can look at the contemporary English version, the CEV, which translates it as Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been blind since birth. Jesus' disciples asked, teacher, why was this man born blind? Was it because he or his parents sinned? No, it wasn't, Jesus answered. But because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. As long as it is day, we must do what the one who sent me wants me to do. When night comes, no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world. So I think we know, hopefully, from many, many, many scriptures, God's not in the business of making people sick and ill and striking them with affliction so that Jesus can come along and do the opposite. God is consistent. God is healer. Jesus is healer. So carrying on, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And the works of him who sent me was to do good and to heal. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course the light allows you to see. You can't see in the dark. Jesus being the light allows us all to see better. When he had said these things, verse 6, he gets to work. He spat on the ground, unhygienic, and made clay with the saliva. And, yuck, more unhygienic, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now there's a miracle for you. Here's a guy blind from birth. And Jesus, almost in a sense here, takes initiative. The disciples say, look at that blind guy there, begging. And Jesus says, well, let me show you God at hand. Let me show you God's work. So he, kneels down, gets some clay, spits onto it, kneads it together to form little sort of some mud balls, and anoints or smears it over the eyes of the blind man. Most interesting, most unusual. For of course, Jesus had knelt on the ground some 4,000 years before that and made some other clay, didn't he, into a man called Adam. So not entirely unusual for Jesus. Smears this these mud balls on the guy's eyes, or maybe there were bits of his eyes missing and maybe this was turning into flesh, whatever. Sends the guy off to the pool of Siloam and says, go and wash. Now, you can't see here any reference to Jesus saying, and you'll receive your sight. He just puts this on the guy's eyes and says, go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. The guy might think, who do you think you are? What's this all about? Why are you spreading mud in my eyes? Who are you anyway? But the guy, I don't know, he must have understood something was happening, but he just got up and of course you don't just, you know, run off to the pool of Siloam if you're blind. I guess he may know where it is, but he has to, you know, get his stick out and sort of move along slowly, you know, tapping at things and touching things as he makes his way towards the pool of Siloam blind with mud in his face, and maybe passes some of his you know, neighbours, and they say, Joel, what's that mud in your eyes? Shall I wipe it off for you? Don't you touch it. I'm off to the pool of Siloam to wash it off. But you get mud in your eyes, Joel. Leave it there. So he goes off, and who knows what he believes, but he must have had some faith, because, you know, to let a guy spread mud in your eyes when you're blind and then follow his instructions takes something. And of course he went, verse 7, washed and came back seeing. And you were blind from birth and now you can see. People, you know what they look like now. You can see beards and ears and eyes and toes and feet and children, and you can see dogs and birds and clouds and the sun shining, and you can see shadows, and you can see reds and blues and greens and browns and yellows. This guy should be dancing with delight. And of course he was. Therefore, verse 8, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, hang on, is it not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. But, you know, he's blind. And he said, I am he. It is me. Therefore they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. So, you know, corresponding actions. You know, he showed his faith by doing all of that. And he knew very little about Jesus. Then they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, well, I don't know. Don't forget, I was blind when I left him, so I've no idea where he is or even what he looks like. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees, verse 13. Now, trouble. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, this is going to be trouble, isn't it? Because the Pharisees, they get so many rules around the Sabbath, you can hardly blow your nose without breaking some rule. I think I read somewhere some of them wouldn't even go to the toilet on the Sabbath because that was work, particularly, I guess, if you were constipated. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight, and he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And he probably got the grin from, you know, ear to ear. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, oh, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath, at least not the way we think it should be kept. Well, others said, yeah, but how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, well, he's a prophet. You know, he's getting quite confident now because, well, I can see. My life has changed forever. And I'm so delighted, and nobody's going to, you know, cause me to be depressed again. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and receive his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they're hard to convince, these guys. I mean, they are blind, really blind, because they will not see. And so they call his parents, and maybe that took an hour, go and track his dad down from his workplace and get his mother, and so bring them back. And, you know, and they asked them, verse 19, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Well, how then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, well, we know it's our son. You can see he looks like his dad. And he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And it's really, you know, quite depressing to see human nature at work here. These parents, maybe quite elderly now, should have been doing car wheels, because their son, who'd been blind all his life, was now looking at them for the first time in his life and smiling at them and waving and jumping up and down. Instead of being delighted and smiling and laughing and cracking the champagne, they're wriggling because these nasty-minded, mean-minded religious bigots called the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were looking for a reason to condemn, criticize, and excommunicate. And really, there are a few things more mean than religious people. And these were really mean, these ones. So they were like almost, you know, frightened to admit that, well, that's our son, all right, and he's seeing, and we want champagne, but, oops, we don't know. You better ask him himself. So they called again. The man who was blind said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Oh, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him again, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Getting quite ironic now, and perhaps a little angry himself. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." It's a complete lie. They disobeyed everything Moses said virtually. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, now this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, you smart Alex, yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So the guy is up on his high horse now. He's lecturing and pinning back the ears of these Pharisees and scribes and leaders. But of course, they're not going to have that, are they? Who's this beggar think he is? The answer said to him, "You were completely born in sins, you scumbag. And are you teaching us? We're the teachers around here." And they cast him out. So here's the guy, received his sight, a miracle unheard of. The guy is so delighted, and he's up for it, of course. He'll take this bunch on any time. But they grab him by the ankles, and that's him, dragged him right out, and tossed him out in the street. So happy were they at this miracle. So delighted, such warmth in their hearts, and such affection for their fellow human beings. Nope, just jealousy, envy, and of course, Jesus had broken their petty little rules on the Sabbath. Terrible attitude, really. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. So, you know, the word is spreading, this miracle, but then what took place and so on. And so he finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the answer is going to be obviously pretty much yes. I think, in fact, the Greek implies that you do believe in the Son of God, don't you? It's a question, but it more or less implies a sort of positive answer. The answer said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Tell me who he is, and I'm off, I'm running." Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." And that, of course, was true. That's the first time that he'd seen Jesus. "And it is he who is talking with you." So Jesus, reveals who he is. Then he said, "Lord, I believe and worshipped him." And he would, wouldn't he? This guy was, so delighted, so moved, and there in front of him is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Well, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God, and I'm speaking with you, and you can see me. Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Bit of a play in words here. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And indeed there's a play on words in chapter 8 and 9 there about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness, and we won't turn to scriptures, but we know that they were the blind leaders of the blind. And we know in 2 Corinthians that Jesus said that Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of those who do not see the truth of the gospel. And really, blindness to the truth is probably a more serious problem in eternal terms than physical blindness. This man who had been blind from birth received his sight, a great miracle, showing again Jesus' compassion, his goodness, his willingness to heal. But those who refused to see, like the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and of course, I guess in our generation there are also people who refuse to see. If you will not see, if you refuse to accept and acknowledge the truth, ultimately, it's only the lake of fire. You know, God can restore the sight of the blind, but if you and I refuse to see, refuse to acknowledge the truth, there's not a great deal God can do for us. Well, okay, brethren, that's four miracles today, and that leaves a few more, not for next week, which of course is the Feast of Trumpets, but for the week after. So we'll conclude the Bible study for today.